The title of the sermon this morning is All for Your Upbuilding. All for Your Upbuilding. 2 Corinthians 12, 11 through 21. We're getting toward the end of this second letter to the Corinthian church. You know, very few people know what happened in Boise City, Oklahoma, in the state's panhandle in 1943. Back in early July of that year, the Army Air Force's pilots at the Dalhart Army Air Base were preparing four B-17 bombers for a practice mission. The training mission was to begin in the wee hours of the night. And on July 5th, 1943, at 12:30 a.m., the inhabitants of Boise City soon awoke to a sequence of six pops and crashes that sounded similar to the fireworks that they had lit the day before to celebrate the 4th of July. The citizens of Boise City had no idea that their town was actually being bombarded. The four B-17 bombers flew from the Dalhart base to release dummy bombs in an army range near Conyan, Texas, about 20 miles northeast of Dalhart. The aerial target was a small area lit by four lights in each corner. One of the bombers veered off course and identified the lights of Cimarron County Courthouse Square as the bombing range. The B-17 bombers made six passes over Boise City. On each run, the B-17 bombers would release one bomb. Luckily, the dummy bombs were composed of 97 pounds of sand and 3 pounds of gunpowder. The first bomb landed in an alley next to an apartment where dozens were sleeping. It left a crater about 4 feet deep. The B-17s then made another pass over the unlucky town. The second bomb barely missed a church. The third bomb struck the ground in front of the Style Shop building. The fourth landed only yards away from a boarding house and almost hit a parked fuel transport truck. The fifth exploded only feet away from a residential home. And the final bomb hit close to the railroad tracks near the edge of town. The air raid lasted about 30 minutes. And the actual property damage to Boise City amounted to less than $25. And not a single person was injured. You probably didn't know that. One of the few towns in the United States that was actually bombed in World War II. Well, in a similar way, the Corinthian believers, or at least many of them, had become disoriented. And they had begun to bomb the wrong target as well. Except the target in their case was the Apostle Paul. And so Paul deals with that here again this morning by focusing one last time the same way he's been doing since chapter 10 with what he calls foolishness, his foolish methods. So we're going to look at this morning in this text, we're going to break it up into three sections if you're taking notes. Paul's foolish methods, his fatherly motivations, and his fearful mindset. That's how we're going to break it up this morning. So let's look first of all at Paul's foolish methods in verses 11 through 13. Paul takes one last jab here in this letter at these so-called super apostles. He's been going at them, hasn't he? Nose to nose, eye to eye since chapter 10. From this point on, he's actually going to start addressing some of those who have come under their spell, under their sway, a little more specifically. Notice the beginning of verse 11. Paul owns up to his silly approach that he's been undertaking. I have been a fool. He said that through most of chapter 11 too, didn't he? I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. So instead of the Corinthian church giving credence, credibility to the super apostles and all of their suspicion spreading and doubt distributing, they should have been the first ones to say, we don't believe anything you're saying about the Apostle Paul. But they didn't. They didn't stand up for him. They didn't defend him. And now Paul says, you forced me to it. I had to take this approach because you forced me to it. Here comes the jab at the end of verse 11. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. Now think with me logically here. If Paul is not inferior to the super apostles, and he is nothing, what does that make the super apostles? Right. Yet, at least nothing, right? The super apostles were all about putting on a show. That's what they were all about. They were all about one-upsmanship, trying to compare and outdo each other with their references and their show, their abilities, their great eloquence in their speaking. That's what he'd said back in chapter 10, verse 12. That they're all about this, putting on a show. That's what they're doing. It's designed to amaze the Corinthians, astound the Corinthians, so that those super apostles could capture the church's applause and the church's allegiance and the church's wealth. And so once more, Paul tries to teach the Corinthians what a true apostle was. Look at verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. There's two parts to that. Do you see it? With utmost patience, first, and then second, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Now, if we were to take the time to go back and read Acts chapter 18, which we did at the beginning of our study, verses 1 through 17, read Paul's account when he was visiting Corinth, we would remember exactly what Paul means by utmost patience. There in Corinth, you remember Paul, as was his custom, he first went into the synagogue and began to debate with the Jews there and to talk about the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. And they rejected him. And he left the synagogue and moved into the house right next door to the synagogue. Remember the irony of that? And then as he's teaching and preaching there, the leader of the synagogue gets saved. Right? Remember? And he changes churches, moves next door, right? And so through this whole time, Paul is being harassed by the Jews. They drag him to the Bema seat, the place of court and justice in Corinth. They drag him before there, and he's vindicated there as well by the proconsul of Corinth. But in the face of all of that, Paul patiently endured. How do we know that? Well, he stayed there for 18 months. One of the longest places that he stayed in all of his missionary journeys. He stayed at a place where he faced constant opposition. That is patient endurance. A lot of us would have cut our losses and taken off when we meet such kind of opposition. But Paul stuck it out. So he modeled that to them. Utmost patience. And then the second signs of a true apostle here are these signs, wonders, and mighty works. The interesting thing about this is that in Acts, Luke never records anything for us in Acts 18 about signs and wonders and mighty works. We don't have any record of Paul healing anyone or, you know, raising anyone from the dead or speaking in tongues or any of those things. It's not recorded that it ever took place in Corinth. But, so we don't know exactly what he means by signs and wonders and mighty works just based on what we have in Acts 18, right? But if you take that phrase, signs and wonders, you start looking through your New Testament, you do discover a couple things that's interesting. One, you'll notice it comes up a lot in the book of Acts, right? It's referring in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, it refers to Jesus in that way. And then later it refers to the apostles having that power and giftedness, almost always. In fact, the only person in all of the book of Acts who is mentioned as doing signs and wonders who was not an apostle was Stephen, the deacon. It refers to these apostles. And all of those settings where signs and wonders are being done, those apostles are doing something else as well. Do you know what it is? They're preaching the gospel. That went hand in hand with these signs and wonders. So all the way through the book of Acts, where we see this mostly, the signs and wonders are simply proofs that the people who are proclaiming the gospel are legitimate. They're the real deal. They truly are the messengers, the sent ones of Jesus Christ. Now, some of those things Paul obviously had done when he was in Corinth to validate who he was as an apostle. But it's not recorded in Acts chapter 18. We don't know exactly what they were. But what they were is they gave him legitimacy as an official messenger of Jesus, as a true apostle. And he wants the Corinthians to remember that. In verse 13, Paul turns his attention to money again. He's already talked about this back in chapter 11, verse 7 through 11. Remember, he talks about bringing them the gospel free of charge. Nobody had to pay for it. And Paul brings that up again here, that when he talks about not being a burden to them, that's a financial term. Back in First Corinthians, in the first letter, chapter 9, he had talked about that as well there. And if you understand the culture, and we've talked about this before, where the Corinthians live, you realize why this is such a big deal, why Paul keeps bringing this up. The Corinthians had huge egos. They thought of themselves as a really important town, and they were. They were at a really important trade intersection in the ancient world, in the Roman world, and the Greek world before that. But what they did is they loved to talk about these big-name speakers that they would bring into their town and these huge honorariums that they would pay them for their speaking. That's how they proved that they were a really important city. Because back then they didn't have, you know, professional football and basketball and everything else. They had some games, we know that. But most of the entertainment of that day was from these speakers, these traveling orators who would go around and philosophers, and people would gather to hear what new things they had to say. And they would pay them all this outrageous amounts of money. So these Corinthians, they become Christians. They come into the church and they bring in that mindset with them. The way that we're going to prove the church at Corinth is really an important church is that these super apostles, they charge us some big fees. Yeah, and we're happy to pay it because we've got these guys, these big shots. But Paul hasn't charged us a cent. That kind of insults our self-esteem a little bit. See how they could get to that conclusion? The fact that he brings this up again shows that it must have really bugged the Corinthian Christians. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? There's that financial term again. And then he says, forgive me this wrong. And Debbie read it correctly when she read that phrase in our scripture reading, because Paul is using sarcasm in that statement. He's not really saying, forgive me this wrong and I'm going to do better and ask you for large sums of money. He's being sarcastic with them. But then let's move into verses 14 to 18. And Paul shifts in his tone here a little bit. He returns to a tone with the Corinthians that we're very familiar with. This warm-hearted, fatherly tone. We've heard this before, all through the book, actually. Chapter 3, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation. Remember that? Written on our hearts. And in chapter 6, Paul said, our heart is wide open. Our heart is wide open. In chapter 7, he said, make room in our hearts for us. Make room in your hearts for us. You are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So we've heard these expressions all through the letter of 2 Corinthians. This is an undercurrent that goes all through this letter. Even when Paul is saying hard things to them, he wants to impress them that he loves them deeply. And he's going to address them in that spirit. With the utmost transparency, look at 14 and 15 again. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. There's that financial term again. For I seek not what is yours. I'm not after your possessions. I'm not after your wealth like the super apostles are. I'm after you. I'm after your hearts. I'm after your souls. For children are not obligated to save up for the parents, but parents for the children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? So again, he brings it back to this relationship, this tense relationship that he has with the Corinthians there. These are very tender words, aren't they? They're moving words. They should impact your heart as you read them, as you listen to them. For I seek not what is yours, but you. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. It's like Paul was saying, I'm approaching you like a parent to his children. And if you're a parent and you have children, you know some things. It's costly. It's costly in money. It's costly in time. It's certainly costly in patience. It's certainly costly in love. It's even costly in hurt. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? And that's kind of how he feels at this point, because of the way these super apostles have captured the affections of the Corinthian believers, at least some of them. So instead of building this wall around his heart after being attacked and maligned and smeared, like a lot of us do, you know, when someone attacks us or says something mean about us, we kind of, okay, guards up, you know, put the wall up, circle the wagons. Paul does the exact opposite. He reaches out to them like Jesus. Do you remember in chapter 10, probably just over a page, chapter 10 and verse 1, he said, I, Paul, myself entreat you. This is when he's starting this whole section on foolishness and foolish boasting and dealing with the super apostles and all this error. He says, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And that's what he's trying to do again in our passage today. This has been the underlying theme through this difficult section of the letter. And he uses some of the tenderest language, like a father to his children. You can hold your place here if you want. Flip over, if you're a fast turner, flip over to the right to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll read a few verses here. Paul says something very similar. He has a very similar heart talk in his first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verses 5 and following. Let me read it for you. I'll have a few of the highlights on the screen. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. We're not after your money. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Very similar. You hear the similar themes to the church at Thessalonica? Now back in 2 Corinthians 12, look at verses 16 to 18. But granting that I myself did not burden you, that's the financial word again, I was crafty, you say? You say? I was crafty and got the better of you by deceit? Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. We don't know who the brother was, but yeah, he's made a few appearances in 2 Corinthians. Here he is again. I urged Titus to go. I sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Didn't we act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Brothers and sisters, let me just say, I mean, you know this. It's amazing what happens when suspicion and doubt begin to take over our hearts. You ever lived in moments like that? What happens is we begin to see everything through these dark, sinister lenses. We begin to hear every statement through skeptical ears. Suspicion can cripple institutions. It can topple governments. It can shut down people's lives. When it takes root, it can shatter marriages. It can destroy friendships. And don't get me wrong, there are times when we ought to be suspicious, right? Proper times. You probably shouldn't go down dark alleys at night, okay? But most of the time, we should instead be suspicious of our suspicions. Deborah and I have been married almost 32 years this summer. I know her. I have a long history with her. She knows me. If one of you came up to me today and said, "Your wife's doing some really strange things, some bad things, and they're trying to get me to be suspicious," I'm probably going to tell them that they're misreading her. Why? Because I know her. I'm going to probably, I know this is not true in every case, but most of the time, I'm probably going to know before anybody else if there's something different going on in her life. Most of the time, brothers and sisters, you and I should be suspicious of our suspicions. Especially among your Christian brothers and sisters, we should work hard to avoid being a suspicious, doubtful, skeptical person. That's not the way love operates. And certainly Paul is reacting to it here among the Corinthians. Then let's move finally into verses 19 and 21 and see Paul's fearful mindset. The word fearful, because he uses the word fear twice in these verses. Let's look at these together. As far as I can read all of this section of the letter, really chapter 10 through even next Sunday, in chapter 13, all of this section was painful for Paul. He's genuinely worried about some things in the Corinthian church. But notice that instead of pulling out the big hammer and beating the Corinthian believers, Paul handles them here with that same warm-hearted, fatherly attitude, even as he is expressing genuine concern for their souls. And notice he's not interested in self-defense and self-justification like the super apostles. Verse 19, "Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you?" In the context of chapter 10, 11, 12, what Paul is saying here is, hey, maybe the super apostles are all about, you know, protecting themselves, vindicating themselves, justifying themselves. But that's not what I'm about. That's not my intent. Look at the second part of verse 19. "It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved." This is a statement about his apostleship. We've already dealt with this back in chapter 11 and verse 10 when Paul said, "The truth of Christ is in me." And he's going to say this idea again in chapter 13 and verse 3 about speaking in Christ. But Paul is reminding them that he is one of these hand-picked messengers, hand-picked spokespersons for Christ, picked by Christ. He's speaking in Christ, through Christ, for Christ, on behalf of Christ. The general idea here is that If you and I are attuned to the apostles, like Paul, that will help us to be attuned to Jesus. And if we're attuned to Jesus, we'll be attuned to the Father as well. Jesus himself said the same thing several times in the Gospels. Let me give you one of them. In John 13, in the upper room, verse 20, Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me, the Father. And you can go the other direction with this too. Those who are not attuned to the apostles are not attuned to Christ and are not attuned to the Father. And brothers and sisters, how do we today, 2,000 years removed, how do we stay attuned to the apostles? What's the only way? The scriptures, right? The holy writings that they have written for us, speaking in Christ, writing in Christ under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is ultimately, what Paul's saying here is ultimately about biblical authority. And this is what scared Paul, I think, the most about the super apostles. Because they were trying actively to pull the congregation away from Paul, away from an apostle, and thus away from Jesus, away from the Father. Brothers and sisters and friends, if you're here today, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you are not rightly related to these apostles and thus to Jesus and to the Father, I want to tell you that there is good news for you, because the apostles told us in the Gospels, in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down from heaven to die on a cross for our sins. And we needed that, because if we died in our sins without them being forgiven, we would spend eternity separated from God in hell. And yet Jesus came, who did no sin, who lived a perfect life. He took our sin on himself on the cross and paid the penalty for it. And then he rose from the dead 3 days later, showing that God had accepted his sacrifice. He ascended to the right hand of the Father as Lord. And today, if you will trust in what the apostles have told us in the New Testament, in the Word of God, if you will believe what they've said about Jesus, the Son of God, and will trust in him, lean on him, rely on Jesus as the one who can save you, as the one who can forgive you, as the one who can give you eternal life, he will save you this very day. And we would love to be able to talk to you even after the service. Any Christian sitting near you would love to talk to you about how you can become a follower of Jesus Christ. Or just grab one of us after the service. You want to be rightly related to Jesus. And the way that we do that is through the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament of the Scriptures. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for that good news. Look at the end of verse 19. Paul's warm-hearted, fatherly attitude comes through again. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. He had said that back in chapter 10, verse 8. He said, our authority, there he said, our authority which the Lord gave for building you up and not destroying you. The authority he had as an apostle was not for beating people up, not for destroying them. He will say it again in chapter 13 and verse 10. The authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Brothers and sisters, know this truth. Good Christian leadership that follows Jesus and his apostles will be known not for how it tears people down, but for how it builds people up in Christ. And if you see a leader who is all about tearing people down, you know that is not a true follower of Jesus Christ. That is not a true Christian leader. But Paul concludes this section with a mood of deep concern, verses 20 and 21. Why? Why is Paul afraid? Why does he use that word, fear? There's actually three things mentioned here. Look at the first part of verse 20 first. He says, for I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about here? Some of you know, probably most of you in here know, as parents, perhaps with even with adult children, you have great hopes that you were busy raising godly adults, that the time you spent in instructing and directing their lives would lead to them remaining faithful. But you know, and I know, that the test of that will only come in the end when they move out and move on. And then the fear comes. Will they be able to stand on their own? Will they remain faithful to Christ the rest of their lives? Will they make horribly bad decisions? That's what Paul's deeply concerned about for the Corinthians. A second thing, Paul is seriously upset that the super apostles might be getting some real traction in spreading dissension and injecting their venom, satanic venom, in the lifeblood of the Corinthian church. That's what the end of verse 20 is about. That perhaps, when I come, I hope I don't find this, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Did you notice something about all those? They're all interpersonal sins. He's worried that these super apostles have been successful in poisoning the church and tearing it apart from the inside out. And brothers and sisters, you and I know, we've seen lots of that happen in lots of different churches over our lives. And it's horrible. And it puts a horrible stain on the reputation of Jesus Christ and in our community when that happens. Paul was worried about that. Third, and most concerning, I think, Paul feared that he might show up and find some of these people returning to their old, enslaving, immoral lifestyles. Verse 21, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you. Remember, he talked about that earlier in chapter 12, about how God had to humble him so that he wouldn't get proud, that thorn in the flesh. And he's had to endure all of these, you know, the beatings and the stonings and the shipwrecks and the whippings. Remember he talked about all that before? That was God's way of keeping him humble. And he's like, I hope God doesn't have to humble me again, you know, when I'm with you. And he says that I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of impurity, sexual immorality, sensuality that they have practiced. And he's not talking there about a one-time sin or a moment of weakness when someone fails. He's talking about sliding back into a lifestyle that they had confessed they were no longer a part of. And that's what we should all fear. In fact, he's going to go on in chapter 13 next Sunday to remind us all, Christians, all of us, that it's not a bad thing to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. It's not a bad thing for us to do. We're going to talk about that next Sunday. I'm going to ask the praise team to come back to the front. We'll get ready to close the service, but let's think for just a moment about how can we apply these verses to our lives this morning. Hopefully you've picked up some of that along the way already, but let me just try to crystallize at least some of my thoughts. The Holy Spirit may take the word and apply it to your life in a totally different way, and that's totally fine. He can do that however he desires. He knows your heart better than I do. But let me draw some practical conclusions that I think we can see from this text that can help us to grow. First, brothers and sisters, this text this morning reminds us why we need each other. Why we need each other. No, Pastor, it's okay, I've got it. I'm going to watch church on the internet, and it's okay. I've got my TV pastors, and that's good enough for me. Now, let me say a point of clarification. I'm thankful that we and other churches like us have our services available online. It's helpful when we're sick. It's helpful when we're traveling. It's helpful for our missionaries. It's helpful when for our shut-ins who can't get out and aren't as mobile. I'm not talking about that, okay? But when you're fully capable of being together with your brothers and sisters and you choose not to, which, by the way, there's a large segment of Christians in evangelicalism today since COVID that have chosen to do exactly that. In fact, it's not unusual to see in churches, particularly some of the mega churches, that they have even hired pastors for their online church. Friends, that is not okay. Not according to the scriptures. We need one another so that together we can fight this fight against sin. We need one another as we gather week to week around God's means of grace, His Word. We need that encouragement, that accountability, that burden sharing. We can't fulfill the one another's of the New Testament if we just stay apart from one another. We have to come together. And that's why it's so important that we do so. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Brothers and sisters, you can only consider how to do that if you're together, right? Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. He goes on to say, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. This is not a new issue, friends. This didn't come up in COVID. This has been going on since the first century. Don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but instead, encouraging one another. That's what we do when we get together. That's what we should be doing when we get together. That means when you come here on a Sunday morning and you sit down in this pew, you're not here for a program. You're not here just to pay your dues in the offering plate, to go through the motions, to sing some songs, to listen to a sermon, and to exit out the doors. No way! You are here for one another. You are here for the Lord, certainly. But you are here for one another. Never forget that. You have a role. You have a job to do while you are in this place. Anytime you gather in Bible studies, in ABF groups, anytime that you gather together with Christians, you have a role to play to encourage one another. He goes on to say that we should be doing that more and more and more and more and more, right? As the day of the Lord approaches. Brothers and sisters, don't get pulled away from the Word. Don't get pulled away from one another. This is how we grow. This is how we persevere to the end. Remember the four P's? We talk about them from time to time. This is how we grow, right? Proclamation of the Word of God. Prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit. People. We don't grow in isolation. We grow with people. And the fourth P, perseverance. We keep on going. Yes, we sin. Yes, we fail. But we don't quit. We don't give up. We get up and we keep going because of the grace of God in our lives. Heather Hills, the second thing. As we are together, let's keep our hearts open to one another. Love one another rather than spreading suspicion and doubt. Don't let anyone inject the venom of dissension into the beauty of Christian unity. And I'm using the word venom on purpose because venom comes from snakes. And snakes in the scripture mean one thing, don't they? Satan. And any kind of dissension in the local church is of the Satan himself. It's of the devil himself. And so it is venom. Don't allow anyone to inject the venom of dissension into the beauty of Christian unity. Don't ignore sin. I'm not telling you to ignore sin. But don't create it where it doesn't exist. Give people the benefit of the doubt. That's what love does. Read 1 Corinthians 13 again. This is what love does. It makes us vulnerable. It doesn't mean we put up our walls. It means we open our hearts. Give people the benefit of the doubt. Don't spread suspicion and doubt. Positively, third, evaluate your life in the church and my life in the church. And think about who you are spending your life for. Who are you trying to build up in their faith? Specifically, what are their names? What actions are you taking to minister to your spiritual children? The people who are not as mature as you in the faith that you're trying to bring along. Maybe it's in your own family. Maybe it's a newer Christian, a younger Christian. Are you willing to be spent like Paul says he was? Are you willing to be spent for your brothers and sisters in this room? Let's ask the Lord to help us to relate to each other with the gentleness and meekness that Christ had and that Paul put on display for us in this letter. Finally, how will we guard against error creeping in or how do we guard against our own version of the super apostles? We must be committed to the apostles' teaching, the Word of God. Remember what Charles Spurgeon said about the Puritan John Bunyan? Said, if you prick him, he will bleed the Bible. He's so filled with the Bible. Are you devoting yourselves to the Scriptures, brothers and sisters, so that you are devoted to Christ and so that you are devoted to the Father? How can you grow in this devotion this week? Who are you reading the Bible with each week? What Bible studies, what ABF groups are you investing your time and energies in? What verses, what chapters, what books of the Bible are you memorizing and meditating on? Do you need to get help in learning how to study the Bible on your own? How will you get that help this week? Take action, brothers and sisters, to keep yourself rooted in the truth and protected from error. So important. Just a few applications, and I'm sure you can come up with many others, and I hope you will in your ABF classes to follow. And always remember, church family, that even as we are working hard to grow and to battle sin and to serve one another and love one another, remember that any good works that we do, any good works that come out of this church, are empowered by our Father. He is the one who will keep us to the end. And so when we fail, so I hope that you're not sitting here with like a, oh great, Pastor Brian just gave me another list to work on. Well, okay, how am I going to get all that done? I hope you're not sitting there with an attitude of guilt or defeat in your Christian life, because what gives us hope is that the Father will keep us all the way to the end. He's going to help us to grow and to do the works that we are to do. And that should give you and I great hope for the work that we will do even this day, even this week, right?